Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 117. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just outside of Memphis, West Tennessee. And our text today is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, in an episode entitled The Believer's Inheritance. And here to present our text with us today, take us through this, is Robert Arendelle. Hello, Robert.
Hey, Mark, how are you?
I'm doing well. It's been a little bit since we've had you here, and we had you here a couple of times since a bit of a hiatus that you had before, so welcome back. So good to have you back with us again. I think it may have been episode 109 was the last time we spoke to you, so good to have you back. But you may need to remind readers about yourself, who you are, and where you are.
Sure. Sorry about that.
You can remind readers and also remind listeners, too, by the way.
Of course. Absolutely. Yes. We like our readers and our listeners.
That's right.
I serve as a pastor of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Beaver Creek, Ohio, which is a suburb just to the east of Dayton. Dayton would be the largest city close to us, but have been there a little over 2 years and thankful for what the Lord's doing and very happy to be back on.
Nice to have you back on. And also with us is Jim Cassidy. And Jim is the pastor, as you know, I'm sure, because Jim was just on two episodes ago, I think, South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hi, Mark. Hi, Robert. It's good to be with you brothers today.
Great to have you with us as well. Jim's going to be interacting with us as we go through this text. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find out, of course, more about the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org, and encourage you to go online, even if you're listening to this through a podcast delivery system like Stitcher is what I usually use or something like that. Go online to Reformed Forum. You'll find many excellent articles, the Reformed Forum store, and you can browse by topic and date and series and panelists and guests and all sorts of things, as well, of course, as the Reformed Academy. A lot of courses now that are available. I'm just looking very quickly online. I think there are maybe 11 courses that are now available. Jim's taught a couple of them on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I was listening to one of those a few days ago. Very good Sunday school material. So I encourage you to go online and look at that as well. Well, Robert, open up Ephesians chapter 1. This is a pivotal passage, as if the others were not, but this is a really crucial paradigmatic passage for the book.
It is. Thanks, Mark. It is a paradigmatic passage. It's a glorious passage to preach. It comes at the end of the first main section in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, is often mentioned as one long, quite complex sentence in the original language. And this morning, we're looking at the last subsection, we might say, of this first opening foray of the Apostle Paul. And now, verses 11 through 14, Paul is actually quite helpful to the reader, to us, to the believer. He clearly sets forth what the main point is, and that is the believer's inheritance, as we titled this episode, the Christian's glorious heavenly inheritance. And we'll unpack what that actually means and why it is so wonderful and glorious as we move along. But you'll notice, just at first glance, if you look at verse 11, Paul speaks of we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11. And then if you go to the end of this small section, verse 14, he speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So verse 11, Paul speaks of our inheritance. And then in verse 14, Paul speaks of our inheritance. And so we don't have to do a whole lot of digging, we might say, to determine and to see what the big point, what the main point of this passage is. And of course, again, it is our glorious inheritance. Now, back up in verse 3, Paul begins. He begins this letter, or the main section of this letter, with praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be blessed. May our triune God be honored and worshiped and blessed." And then for the rest of this, verses 3 through 14, Paul's going to give us reasons why he is worthy of worship. He's going to give us reasons as to why we should bless him. And the big picture reason is, again, the second part of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we bless the Lord because he has blessed us. We bless him because he is in himself worthy of praise and worthy of worship, but also because he has blessed us, he has blessed his children in Christ. And then Paul goes on to outline and delineate what some of those glorious blessings are. And we've looked at these in previous episodes in Ephesians, that we are elected in Christ, verse 4, that we are adopted in Christ, that we are redeemed in Christ, verse 7. And then this in this episode, we're going to wrap up this first main section, that we have an inheritance in Christ. So that would be kind of the roadmap of where we've come and where we're going. Now, before we actually get into the verses themselves, I think it's helpful to remember the context of the book of Ephesians, because the historical context, I would suggest, and I think this is helpful and important for the preacher to remind his folks, to remind the congregation of, particularly because of what Paul says here in verses 11 and 14. That the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19, on his third missionary journey, had arrived in the important, critical city of Ephesus, and he had, as he always did, preached the gospel. Acts chapter 19 says that he boldly proclaimed the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And so, as Paul was preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, these former pagans, many of them heard the gospel and they believed, and a church was born by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what's important, and what is helpful for our congregations and our congregants, our sheep, to understand, is that one thing that is highlighted in Acts chapter 19 is that these new young Christians, that it cost them something. That it cost them something to repent and to believe and rest and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read Acts chapter 19, verse 19, and listen to what this says. And as I read this verse, I would encourage our listeners to think how this might increase the significance, or how this may speak to the importance of what Paul teaches these Ephesians and us about our heavenly inheritance. And so it says this in Acts 19, 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So these former pagans had counted the cost. They had heard the gospel and they had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they gave up worldly gain. They gave up, we might say, they gave up much of their earthly inheritance, much of what the world has to offer for the Lord Jesus. And thus, it speaks to why Paul might emphasize our heavenly inheritance, that these Ephesian believers gave up something in terms of worldly prestige and worldly value, but what they get, so to speak, in Christ is of so much infinitely more glory, a glorious heavenly inheritance. And so as we transition to look at these verses themselves, that background, I would suggest, is helpful to understand the full weight of what Paul wants these Ephesians to understand and wants us to understand as we preach this passage to our people.
Mm. Robert, that's such an excellent point in terms of original context, and I wonder how applicable that is to current context by way of application, perhaps, that as believers, we may be called to give something up. It may become harder and harder to do business in our current environment as a consistent Christian in some industries. You can't support certain things. You can't do certain things. And Book of Revelation is applicable to this, I think, as well, which is, of course, talking about our consummate inheritance is moving right toward that. But all throughout the book, it becomes clear that there's oppression of those who believe, and there are sometimes economic consequences, social consequences to it.
Absolutely. We remember in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus uses two different kind of metaphors to describe counting the cost. And you know, if we're preaching this passage, we might apply it to students. You know, they would have to count the cost to follow the Lord Jesus, perhaps in terms of being in the in crowd. They might have to give up status and social acceptance to follow in obedience to Lord Jesus Christ. As you mentioned, in various business practices, to be a person of integrity in our business practices, may have to count the cost and give certain things up. So absolutely, you know, Jesus says, whoever would, you know, follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And so these Ephesians denied themselves. They had to deny, in a sense, their old sinful pagan way of life, which perhaps, you know, brought a fair bit of worldly comfort. And they had to count that cost and give that up to follow the Lord Jesus. But what they get, if we can use that kind of language, is
right.
Infinitely much more glorious. And that's where Paul is going to take us in these verses.
Yeah, very good.
So as we think about verses 11 through 14, you know, there's numerous ways that, you know, that a pastor or a preacher can divide up a passage. And I broke this into three different headings, all under the main point of the Christians or the believers' inheritance. Three things that Paul teaches us about this. And let me just mention these, and then we can consider them for a few minutes. First, that our inheritance is sovereignly given. We see that in verses 11 and 12. Secondly, that it is received by faith. Highlight that in verse 13. And then thirdly, that it has a present and a future aspect. And we'll see that in verses 13 and 14. So it's sovereignly given, received by faith, and has a present and a future aspect. And so we'll touch on these, and I'd love to kind of hear some of y'all's thoughts on a few of these points. So first, we notice in verse 11 and 12 that the Christian's inheritance is sovereignly given. And let me pause actually just for a moment. You'll notice that we haven't really defined yet what our inheritance is. And as I was wrestling with this passage, I actually thought to myself, you know, when are we going to define this? When are we actually going to seek to be specific as to what our inheritance is? And we're going to touch on it here. We'll clarify as we move on. So to put it most basically, the believer's inheritance is God himself. We might say that it is our communion and fellowship with the Lord. That is what we inherit. That is what we get. That is what we receive, communion and fellowship with our triune God. Now, we will return to that in just a little bit. But first, this communion, this fellowship, our inheritance is sovereignly given. I see it clearly laid out in verse 11. So just let me read verse 11 for us. In him, that is in Christ, picking up from verses 9 and 10, we, that is the Christian, have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now here, Paul is underscoring this principle that runs from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the Bible, that our salvation, that all that we have in the Lord is sovereignly given. That he is underscoring the principle of sovereign. Now, as a preacher or as a pastor dealing with this text, one thing to think about, and perhaps we can, you know, just discuss this for a moment, is how much time should we give to this notion of God's sovereignty in our salvation? And I ask that question because if you remember in a previous episode, we've already spent quite a bit of time on it. So if you remember back up in verse 4, Paul really highlights our election. And he says in verse 4 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So it was just a few episodes ago that we really hammered home this notion of God's sovereign, gracious election of his people unto himself. And so as I got to verses 11 through 14, I thought to myself, I want to mention this. I want to highlight this. I think it's good and appropriate to draw our people's attention to this. We can't be reminded often enough that our salvation, including our inheritance, is all of God and all of grace. Perhaps even pointing them back to verse 4. But I think we can press home this idea somewhat quickly and then move on to the points to come, because those are points that we haven't really hit on yet in the letter. Put it another way, we've covered in previous sermons this notion of God's sovereignty, of that he has chosen us, it's all of God and all of grace. But the 2 points to come, that is receiving by faith, and the already, not yet, the present, future aspect of our salvation, of our inheritance, these will be somewhat new in the book of Ephesians. And so I passed on point one rather quickly, simply highlighting that it is all of God, all of grace, that we can never be reminded of that too often. This by grace we are saved through faith, as Paul will highlight later in chapter two. But brothers, any thoughts on that, or perhaps as you're preaching, looking ahead and thinking of key themes that you might focus on in a later sermon, or perhaps that you've already focused on in a previous sermon, and how that may impact how we wrestle with the text at hand?
I think you're right. You mark out the pericope, as I think you've correctly done here, by looking at the sandwich that we have here. Inheritance named in verse 11, inheritance again spoken about in verse 14. So here, this is the obtaining of the inheritance, verse 11. This is the guarantee of your inheritance, verse 14. So this pericope is about the inheritance. And it's the mention of predestination is simply bringing back into, okay, now that I've established predestination and
right,
your election, your predestination and redemption, it's because of that fact that this inheritance is guaranteed, that God will do his work. So yeah, this isn't the place to unpack the whole doctrine of predestination. You probably should have done that already. I will suggest that perhaps you could spend a bit of time on that second part of that phrase, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And of course, that's the more general predestination, we could say an absolute predestination of all things. And perhaps spending a little time on that, because our inheritance is guaranteed by the fact that God has ordained all things that come to pass. And a few verses on that. But yeah, the main point is the inheritance. And if I could just piggyback on that for 1 second and mention one other thing. As part of that guarantee of the inheritance, or the certainty of that, I find it so interesting that Paul, as you know, of course, draws several times on Old Testament themes. But when you look back, for example, in the Old Testament, we find that, for example, Deuteronomy 32, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. And we are God's inheritance. Or God has granted us a certain inheritance because we are his inheritance. We are his personal possession. We are his portion. You are God's inheritance given to Christ Jesus, who then gives you an eternal inheritance. That's the beauty of that. And I know you're probably going to speak on that more.
Sure.
But yeah, the inheritance is the key, I think.
Right. Absolutely. It is quite stunning, because we see in the scriptures, as you put, that we are God's inheritance and he is our inheritance, which shouldn't surprise us, those in the Reformed covenantal tradition. It's simply another way of saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That he is our inheritance, he is our God, and we are his people, we are his inheritance. And so, these themes, there's these beautiful kind of, they cross-pollinate one another. And you're right that, I do think it is helpful to perhaps highlight that verse 11 is one of those classic proof texts for God's absolute predestinating grace, for his absolute sovereignty, that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'll often mention, it's not some things, it's not just the things that we like, or just the things that make us feel good or make us happy. What is included in all things is all things. And so it's a helpful verse to encourage our people, perhaps to tuck away, to highlight, to star, to memorize, as they are in conversations with maybe their friends, perhaps maybe from another tradition, maybe a Baptistic tradition, the Bible does clearly speak of a sovereign God who works all things according to the purpose of his will. One of those things being, and uniquely wonderful for the believer, is our salvation, and more specific to our text, our inheritance. So that is a great point.
Yeah, but I love your emphasis here. It's on that inheritance. And we might be able to put it this way. Paul brings up this point, essentially, of what we come to call absolute predestination, works all things, in order to say, in a sense, and he does this in other places as well, if God has done this, all things, how much more will he do this for you? And some people have compared, predestination to a big house, and there are different rooms in the house. And, God's predestination of all things in nature, predestination of all things in kings are in his hand. And this is the inheritance room of God's predestining work.
Absolutely. So the first point, under the Christian's inheritance, a reminder to reemphasize to our people and to us, as we prepare and as we preach, that is all of God, all of grace, sovereignly given unto his praise and glory, as he highlights actually in verse 12. And that takes us to the second main point regarding our inheritance, and that is focusing on verse 13, that it is received by faith. Now, I think verse 13 is just a fascinating text. And so we might ask the Apostle Paul, or a hypothetical questioner might ask the Apostle Paul, okay, Paul, this is wonderful. This is glorious. Our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance. I want that. Paul, I want what you're talking about. How do I receive that? Well, in verse 13, he gives us something of the mechanics of conversion, we might say. Let me just read verse 13 for us. That's Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So there Paul says that you heard something, namely you heard the word of truth, the gospel, which in context, back to Acts 19, is Paul's preaching and those who are with him of the kingdom of God. So Paul preached. He preached the kingdom of God in power and in the Holy Spirit and in conviction. Now think of 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for example. And the Lord changed hearts. He opened eyes. He unstopped ears. And those who heard him, some of those who heard him, received that gospel. And they were brought into the kingdom of God. So I think we could put it this way, that in verse 13, Paul highlights the subjective or the personal side of the equation. That throughout this first main section of Ephesians, we are the reader, the listener, the believer, we are recipients. We are passive. We could put it there. We don't really do anything. We receive, we're elected, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're sealed. But in verse 13, Paul brings into view that we do have a role to play, namely to believe, to receive, to exercise faith. But again, as we're preaching this, I think it's appropriate to highlight both sides of the coin, that even the faith that we exercise, Paul says, actually later in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and he says this, for example, in Philippians 1:29, that the very faith that we exercise is a gift from God. So on the one hand, it is a gift of his grace, but on the other hand, it is something that we do. I mean, no one believes for us. Our parents don't believe for us. Our best friend doesn't believe for us. We personally cry out with the tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, have mercy on me, Lord, I am a sinner. I am helpless, I am hopeless apart from you. I am lost, I am dead, I am empty. You are my Savior, save me. You are my Lord, you are my friend, you are my King, and so on and so forth. So that is the heart cry, if you will, of the Christian. And so here, Paul speaks of the mechanics, in a sense, of this process. And there's really three things that he says that we hear, and I love the way he describes preaching, true preaching, we might call it the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and we believe. So we hear, again, hearkening back to Paul's preaching in Acts 19, and what do we hear? Well, we hear the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and we believe. And so we note this pattern of hearing the gospel and believing. So one way that we could apply that as we are preaching this would be to press home the point on our people, the necessity of hearing and believing, the necessity of not being a hearer only, but of a call to faith, of a call to repentance and a call to faith. As Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 15, but also the importance of the power of God's word, that it is the gospel of salvation that is preached. But I also think it's appropriate, because likely, not everyone in your congregation is going to be a preacher, but you'll have Sunday school teachers. You'll have those who teach our children week after week, who spend time and spend oftentimes hours. I think our Sunday school teachers are the unsung heroes, those who teach the littlest in our flock. And what they do, teaching those great Bible stories and the truths about Jesus, is wonderful and is pleasing in God's eye. And they are setting forth the gospel of salvation. And we want our little children, to hear and to believe. So I think it's an appropriate time to encourage the whole flock who is called to, in various ways throughout our lives, throughout our days, set forth the gospel, to remind them of the power of God's word, at the same time calling us to faith and repentance in the Lord. And I think it's interesting, Paul likely in verse 13 has in the back of his mind words from the Lord Jesus. Jesus says almost the exact same thing in John chapter 5, verse 24. So listen to what Jesus says. And then we can hear Paul simply echoing or almost repeating word for word what the Lord Jesus says back in John 5. So Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes. So there you have, both of those ideas. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So we are called to be believers, not simply hearers. And again, pressing home the importance of empty-handed faith in receiving our glorious inheritance. The faith that we exercise, again, itself is a gift of God's grace. And so our inheritance is sovereignly given, a gift of grace, all of God, all of grace, but we hear it in the gospel, and we receive it by faith, as the Lord brings us unto himself. Well, that then takes us to the third main point, or the third subheading under our inheritance, as sovereignly given, received by faith. And then it has a present and a future aspect. So it has a present and a future aspect. Now, as I'm preaching this passage, I know we spent quite a bit of time in discussing these first two points, but the first point of being sovereignly given, I moved through rather quickly. The second point as well, perhaps a little bit more time. But it's this third point that I would camp out and spend perhaps the most time of these three points, because this third point brings into view something or a point that is absolutely critical as we read our Bibles. And for those in your congregations or for those in your flock that may be new to the Reformed faith, these categories of the already and the not yet, or that there is a present aspect and a future aspect to our salvation or to the kingdom of God, or in context for our discussion today, our inheritance. That can be new to folks, and I think it's worthwhile to slow down a little bit and to really take great pains to clarify what we actually mean when we say there's a present and future aspect. And I think it's clearly brought out here in verses 13 through 14. So let me read these for us, and then we can break it down for together for a few moments. So back in verse 13, which we just considered, Paul speaks of him. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and here's where he picks up, were sealed, note it's past tense, were sealed once and for all with the promised Holy Spirit. And then verse 14, who, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So that idea of the guarantee of something until we acquire possession of it clearly has a future aspect. So we've been sealed, but at the same time, the seal, the spirit, is a down payment or is a guarantee, as it says in the ESV, of our inheritance until a future time. That is, until we acquire possession of it. So Paul highlights the present aspect, we're sealed, but also the future aspect, until we acquire possession of it. And I think we can emphasize and bring out the beauty of both of these aspects. That first, there's a present aspect, that as Christians, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, that we are, as one of my professors used to say, Holy Spirit people, that we have the Spirit, that we are the temples of the Spirit. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, and then again in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom is sent from God? I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Christian, by definition, has been sealed with the Spirit. And it is the Spirit that unites us to Christ. And so the believer, and this is where, you know, as we're preaching and as we're setting forth this passage, we will, you know, this will preach that, you know, we will want to lay it out there for our flock, that we live in the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we look to the Spirit, we hope in the Spirit, that we walk by faith in the Spirit and not by sight, that we are indwelt by the Spirit, that the Spirit is at work in us each day, growing us and shaping us and conforming us more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, as we're preaching, the Spirit indwells the believer and is doing something. And is that Spirit that seals us as we hear the gospel and believe.
And you mentioned ministering to people who may not be familiar with Reformed theology. Much of your congregation, depending on where you are, you know, may have a Baptist background or Pentecostal background. The point you make here, I think, is so important, because we have to recognize that in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, what you have here is two distinct actions, believing and sealing. They're two different actions, but the word having the sealing of this, the Holy Spirit, it's not some sort of a second blessing that awaits the believer at some point after salvation. It's a part of salvation. We could kind of translate it, believing you were sealed. The believing right. And the sealing take place at the same time.
Absolutely. Right. They take place at the same time. But it's, as you say, rightly, it's two different things. We believe, the sinner believes, God seals. So right. We believe the Lord seals us. He kind of Pauline language of he gives us the Spirit. And we live and walk in the Spirit. But then Paul moves on. He speaks of we're sealed with the promised Spirit, and then he speaks of the Spirit who, the reference being the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 13, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there's a future aspect that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is a, and there's lots of different English terms that communicate the same biblical idea, that the Holy Spirit is the deposit, the guarantee, the down payment, we might say, of our full inheritance that awaits us in glory. That we have received the down payment of the fullness that awaits us in heaven. And it's helpful to emphasize, and I've found through years of ministering and preaching, to remind folks or to try to help us understand that the Holy Spirit is a new creation gift. That the Holy Spirit is an end time blessing. So that when, I'll often say that when you hear Holy Spirit, think heaven. You know, to try to put it most basically for our people, that when you hear Holy Spirit, think heaven. Mm-hmm. So the Holy Spirit is uniquely in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, in the prophets, tied to the arrival of the, and so where the, when the Spirit is there, there the kingdom is. So that as we receive the Holy Spirit, we believe, and as you write, you know, as you helpfully put, we are sealed by the Lord, by the Spirit. We have received an end of days blessing, or an end time blessing, or a blessing of the new heavens and the new earth that awaits us. And we think, you know, as Jesus says in Acts 2, you know, Jesus rose from the grave. He received the promised Spirit that he then poured out on the church.
The Spirit of the age to come.
Exactly, the Spirit of the age to come, which unbelievably, helpless and hopeless sinners receive by God's grace, that, that age to come blessing. So that's why Paul can say in Philippians 3, for example, that we are citizens of the age to come, because we've received the Spirit of the age to come. So think of what Peter says, for example, as we begin to wind down. In 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, Peter speaks of our inheritance. So I've always kind of found it cool when Paul and Peter, you know, speak of the same kind of thing and use slightly different terminology. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." There's that same theme. "To an inheritance that is what?" And here Peter describes the future fullness of what awaits us, that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And brothers, that preaches. And that is something that we can in true and genuine passion set forth to our folks, that we have been sealed by the Spirit. We live in the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. But that Spirit that we have received is a down payment or a token of the fullness that awaits us. And what awaits us is not stained by sin. It's not in doubt. It's not something that might be taken away, but it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it is kept by God. So we don't have to worry about, you know, is God going to lose it? You know, what if I don't make it? No, God is keeping it for us. Again, think of what Jesus says in John 14, that Jesus is preparing a place for us. So that is our inheritance that that awaits us in glory. So as we wrap up our time, very briefly, there's at least four things that we could leave our folks with. And I would run through these very quickly at the end of this section. First, again, to remind our folks of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation, that here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it's just a wonderful place to go that speaks of the triune God that saves us. That the Father elects, verse 4, the Son redeems us, verse 7, and the Spirit applies and seals, verses 13 through 14, that we are Trinitarian, and it is the triune God that saves us. But then secondly, and you hopefully touched on this, Mark, that Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 teaches us that there is no second work of grace, that we don't have to wait to receive the Spirit, that as we believe, as weak as our faith may be, that as we believe in a strong and mighty Savior, that we receive the Spirit. There's no second blessing. There's no haves and have-nots. There's no two levels of Christian. That a believer, from the strongest believer, from the Apostle Paul to the newest, most recent convert, is sealed by the same Spirit. Yes, we're called to grow, right? To grow in holiness and to grow in sanctification, but we don't long for some second special work of grace, but we have received the Spirit of the risen Christ. And then thirdly, to remind us, to call us all to live in the power of that Spirit, that we can say no to sin, and that we can grow in holiness because we are indwelt and we are stamped with the guarantee of the Spirit. So it's not us in our own strength saying no to ungodliness. It is us, the believer, as we walk in the power of the Spirit. And then finally, and this is where I would want to leave our flock, is that perhaps following the Lord in your particular life, or for, you know, even one of our listeners, this may be true for them, may come at a cost. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your children. It may cost you your job. It might even cost you your health and your life in particular contexts around the world. But what awaits us is our inheritance. And at the very end of the day, our inheritance is God himself. Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God. And there's nothing more glorious than living in communion and fellowship with our triune God who loves us, who sustains us, who created us, who redeemed us at the cost of his own son. So that's where we want to leave our people, is that they are heirs of God. No matter what they're going through, that their inheritance is the glorious triune God himself. And there's nothing greater and more foundational than that. So, brother, this is a wonderful passage that will preach to our folks, no matter where they are, whether they're long time in the Reformed faith or new to the Reformed faith. Glorious passage, packed with truth, all to the honor of God.
Amen. Love that.
Yeah, that's excellent, Robert. And the picture of sealing, I think, is so appropriate here, because it provides both comfort and protection, if you will, in mm-hmm. this age, and a guarantee for the age to come. God stamps you, if you will, as right. his own possession in all of the trials and temptations of this life. You belong to him. He has his seal upon you. And that seal not only signifies his ownership of you, but also signifies the guarantee that the one who began the work will complete it. And
right, it's the claim, Holy Spirit. It's the claim of the king, right? It's the right. claim in the mark of the king. And what a king we belong to, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one can snatch us out of his hand, he tells us in John 10. Yeah. Absolutely.
Amen.
Yeah, and just one other thing to mention. You touched on it here at the end, and I think it's so important to remember. When we go back to verse 5, when he talks about predestination, he essentially presents the doctrine. He says it's according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace.
Right.
But then you see that same theme in these verses when he echoes it again, that predestination is a cause for giving praise to God and to glorify him. The goal of our foreordination, the goal of all of this, is the praise and glory of God. And so he says that both in verse 12, and then he says it again in verse 14. So that emphasis on the praise of his glory, verse 12, the praise of his glory, verse 14, accompanies yeah. the inheritance as part of that sandwich of the pericope that we have here.
Right.
Absolutely. All to glorify him.
Yeah, he begins, in verse 3, that's how he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Praise and glory be to the Lord, to our triune God. Absolutely.
Yeah. It's just an amazing passage, and we were talking about, defining the inheritance and whatnot. And it just struck me as you were commenting, particularly going back to verse 3, that it seems that Paul is defining the nature of the inheritance beforehand, as he talks about the blessing that we have in Christ, which is described as, quote, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. Mm-hmm. So that the inheritance is, as you were indicating from the book of Acts, right, is not this worldly, an earthly inheritance, which is very different, as Paul, perhaps he is picking up on the theme of inheritance from the Old Testament, particularly with regard to the theocracy, right? Each of the right. tribes of Israel are given a plot of land, are given an inheritance, right? With the pasture right. lands and all of that stuff, right?
That and can this be taken away. Be,
and, yeah, yeah. That's right. And this is, this inheritance, if it is indeed described as spiritual and heavenly, is altogether different than the inheritance that Israel was given, which, as Mark just said, was the kind of thing you can lose because it can be taken away from you by your sin and then by God's judgment through the pagan nations around you who have a bigger army than yours. The beauty right. of this inheritance is that there is no army that can take it away from us because the kingdom of Christ is not of this world.
Absolutely. I think we're running short on time, but I think it would be great in a sermon as you're preaching this to touch on that. And we didn't get to it when we were walking through the sermon, but Now, take it back to Abraham, for example, that the Lord promised Abraham a land. So often when I'm, you know, teaching or preaching, I will encourage our folks, when you're in the Old Testament, to think of the inheritance as land, right? I mean, it's a land that God was giving to his people. But the main thing, as we learn in Hebrews, and even Abraham himself knew this, was not the actual plot of land, but it's that is the place where God would be with his people. That it was in the promised land where God would uniquely, you know, they get the promised land, think of the tabernacle, the temple, etc., the Holy of Holies, the high priest would enter in. And that is where God would, in a special way, meet with his people. And as we cross to the New Testament, of course, you know, we know that Jesus tabernacles with us, and it's the church where the Spirit is, and just these wonderful, rich themes of inheritance woven from Genesis all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, that our fellowship with the triune God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that, in contrast to the theocratic kingdom, can never be taken away because it's kept in heaven for us, imperishable, you know, undefiled and unfading.
Yeah, and the beauty of that is that that brings into the foreground the nature of interpreting the Old Testament land typologically.
Right,
right,
mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And which is absolutely huge to do hermeneutically and then homiletically, right? Because
right,
you know, because otherwise, you know, the land becomes America, or you know, or Texas, right, or you know, whatever yeah, country you know you particularly favor, right? And it's important that we avoid that with the utmost extremity, because you know, it's that type of this worldly, quote unquote, nationalism that oftentimes the Bible gets used to justify. And then if you justify it, you know, hermeneutically, you're off and running with all sorts of bad things, including justification for genocide and wars and, you know, all this other mm-hmm. beyond, you know, just war and whatnot. So anyway, it was such a rich text and so well handled. And thank you, Ron.
It is. Well, I appreciate that.
Well, it is, as we said in the beginning, certainly a paradigmatic text, and we could devote several episodes just to this theme and tracing this theme throughout scripture of the, you know, from the garden to Abraham and the city that to which he is looking forward to, the establishment of a nation, a piece of geography
right,
that's promised to them, to Christ coming and the inheritance toward which he points us, an inheritance that cannot fade or be corrupted or cannot be taken away. There's a giant theme there. And
right,
thank you. It's hard in passages like this sometimes to stop. Where
it
do you
is,
stop?
It is. And just one last comment. You know, this is, you know, proclaiming Christ. And so as we get to passages that are so rich, we have to think, what do I want my people to get as they leave? I mean, yeah, you know, I don't have time to give them the entire biblical theology of inheritance. Now, we could touch on it. You know, you can touch on Abraham and, you know, Christ, but I want, what do I want to, if they forget everything else, what do I want them to be buried in their hearts as they leave worship, which is a, you know, something we should be doing for every passage we preach.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's what you have Sunday school series is for, right?
Right.
To be like, hey, let's unpack this over a period of 9 weeks.
Exactly. So.
Well, thanks so much, Robert. Robert is the pastor of Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Beaver Creek. Robert, when do your services start? Where can our listeners find you?
Sure. Well, they can go to our church's website at DaytonOPC.org. We worship at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. And if you're in the area, we would love to have you join us.
And if you want to hear careful and pastoral biblical exegesis, you'll be sure to find it there at Redeemer. And also in South Austin Presbyterian Church, where Jim Cassidy is. Jim, where can our folks find more about you?
SouthAustinPres.org is our website, and we have worship services at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. each and every Lord's Day, with Sunday school at 11:30. So all are welcome.
Great, and we'd love to have you visit with us here as well if you're in the area at Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville. And our Sunday school starts at 9:30, our service at 10:30 on Sunday morning. So we'd love to have you here as well. Don't forget, we are a part of the Reformed Forum. You can find out more about the work of the Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. And would encourage you, if you're able, at the upper right-hand corner is a little button called Donate. If you're able to give toward this work, the online offerings of the Reformed Forum, most of them are free of charge, including this podcast. And we appreciate your support of this program, Proclaiming Christ. Thanks for listening.